Good man. So turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah. And you know what? My Hebrew is not anywhere close to my Greek, and I'm just going to pronounce it the good old-fashioned American way, okay? We'll call it Nehemiah. I'm not even going to try to pronounce a lot of these names. You sort of have to spit to say this name, Nehemiah. It's a beautiful name. It means the Lord is our comforter, or the Lord comforts us. And it's a great thing to be named. And this is like a lot of people in God's word. This is a guy that lives up to his name. It's right after Ezra and right before Esther. Ezra and Esther and parts of Daniel and Nehemiah all take place about the same time. You probably have figured out by now that the Bible is not written as a novel in chronological order with the plot unfolding sort of as it goes. It's not laid out in that order, and you got to jump all the way towards the end of the Old Testament to get to Daniel. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is out of order. Esther should be first if you were looking at it chronologically. Just to give you a little bit of background, it's page 694 in my Bible, but that probably won't help you. It's before Psalms. Go to Psalms and hang a left. Just to give you some background, and I don't know how long we're going to take. We're not going to do the whole book. We're only going to look at the first six chapters, and this is sort of an odd kind of a study. We're calling it Rebuilding the Wall, and it's going to take maybe 3 or 4 weeks to do. Today is by way of introduction and setting us up. I do not claim to be an Old Testament scholar. I've spent way more time in the New Testament, and I've never taught this book before. But I have spent a lot of time in it in the last 6 months, and I have done that for me. In fact, I have read this through sometimes, and I've been stunned at how much it's like my life now, at least at this point in my life. And I love it when God's word fits so perfectly that you wonder if the ink is wet. Has that ever happened to you? I know some of you have said that about the Psalm 37 study and about the Comforting Word study and about the James Chapter 1 study. It's like someone was reading your mail and the ink is still wet because someone just wrote it down. The Word of God is the living Word of God, and it always amazes me at how perfectly it fits. And it always amazes me how He leads me to the part that He knows I need to study. And David had suggested that maybe I might teach this, and I sort of postponed it because I feel very insecure teaching something that I've never taught before, that I barely grasp myself. So I'm rather than teaching it to you, I'm just going to learn along with you in this. And I believe that the Lord did lay it on my heart to for us to look at this as a body of believers. I can't resist personal application. And if you will indulge me to do that, I will try not to do it too much. I think there are applications for all of us. There certainly is application to our church. I'm excited about this book. In order to get the real background from this, we need to back up a couple of hundred years B.C. 605 B.C. If you read in Daniel chapter 1, you'll see the events described. Israel was basically untroubled, very blessed, and all throughout the Old Testament, every time Israel was doing good economically, they forgot the Lord. And when they forgot the Lord, somebody came and beat them up. And God had made a contract with them. The contract that He had made was, here's the deal. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You don't have any other gods. Just have me. And as long as you have me for your God, I will provide for you. I'll protect you. If at any time you should decide you don't want me for your God anymore, you're on your own. And you're not going to like it. When you find out how much you don't like it, because you're going to be carried off and plundered, and your enemies are going to munch on you. And when you find out that you don't like that and you want to come back to me, I want to let you know I'll take you back. It's an amazing thing. If you look at the faithfulness of God throughout the Old Testament, the mercy and grace of God, but he did make a deal. And at the time that Israel was doing really good, they forgot God. And all God had to do in order to judge them was to not protect them. See, when we're doing good, we just can't resist thinking that it's us. And so all God has to do is just take his hand off, and we realize, you know, we weren't the ones providing, we weren't the ones protecting, it was always God. And Daniel chapter 1, it's a discouraging, it's sort of a depressing story, because at that point in Israel's history, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which was then called Persia, which is now called Iran and Iraq, traveled over 1,000 miles, came in and leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. 3 different deportations, he took the best and brightest of Israel and led them into captivity. There's sort of a poignant phrase in Daniel chapter 1. It says, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel, it says, the Lord allowed him to have victory over his people, meaning that he couldn't have done it on him, no matter how powerful he was, but they had reneged on their deal with God. They went into captivity for 70 years. And during that period of time, because God is merciful and gracious, they actually didn't have too bad of a life in Babylon. They were displaced. They were homeless. Their story is told of them singing songs of lament, talking about hanging their harps on willow trees because there's nothing to sing about anymore because they were away from their homeland. But really, they were treated pretty well, much better than they were in Egypt when they were in captivity there. After 70 years, God gave them favor with the king of Persia, and he allowed some of them to start making their way back. There was nothing really to come back to in Jerusalem. It was leveled. In 535 BC, a man named Zerubbabel took 50,000 people who had been exiles in Babylon, traveled all the way back to Israel, and the first thing he did when he got there was he rebuilt the temple. Now, 70 years they've been in Babylon. Some of them most of them probably never seen Israel before. They had been living in a foreign country with foreign, pagan gods. They built their temple. It was sort of a symbol of their national identity, but they didn't know what to do with it. And in 458, about 50 some odd years later, whatever that would be, a man named Ezra took another group and went back to Israel from Babylon. Ezra was a man who knew God's word. Ezra was sent by God to teach the people how to worship and to remind them of who they were and who their God was by teaching them God's word. And so they have their temple, and now they have the knowledge of the worship of God, but they had no city walls, and a fortified city was a safe place to be. An unfortified city, especially because Israel has always been surrounded by enemies, always, on all sides. God designed it that way. God planted them in a place where they could not survive unless he protected them, which I always remind myself of that when I think that I'm in a really dark place. And the Lord always says, but that's where you turn the lights on, isn't it? Isn't that where you go to turn the light on, is where it's dark? So Israel stood out, but they had a lot of enemies, and without walls around their city, they were defenseless. It was futile to establish worship and to train themselves in the Word of God if they couldn't even protect themselves, if they had to constantly be worrying about their enemies coming down. A group of them went back to Babylon, including a man named Hanani, who was Nehemiah's brother. They came to talk to Nehemiah, who was an official with the king of Persia, a man named Artaxerxes the First. Actually, that's not his name. Artaxerxes means the great king. It's a title. There were three or four guys with that title. This particular one was fairly favorably disposed toward the Jews because his mom was Esther. And if you know the story of Esther, how in the world did Esther, a Jewess who was a captive in Babylon, come to be king, to be queen? Well, the queen, Artaxerxes' dad's wife, Vashti, became a problem and was deposed, and he set out looking for another queen and brought all the most beautiful women in town by. And Esther caught his eye. He did not know that she was a captive Jewess. He just knew she was beautiful and he liked her. And so he married her. Now, God's hand is seen through this whole thing, because raising her son, her stepson, Artaxerxes, who came to power when he was 18 years old, at the time this story takes place, Esther would have still been around. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 2 when it talks about Artaxerxes coming, having an audience with Nehemiah, and the queen was there. I believe that's talking about Esther, our Esther, the Esther we know. Artaxerxes hired a man named Nehemiah to be his cupbearer. The cupbearer was the guy who originally was the guy who tasted everything. He stood at the king's right hand at all times. Any food, any drink came to the king. He tasted it at first, because if it was poisoned, he would die. And the king would know, don't drink that. Don't eat that. But what happened over the centuries of this practice of having a cupbearer at your side at all times, you had to have somebody trustworthy. You trusted him more than anybody else. He came to become an advisor. And by the time that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, he was chief of staff. So here's a captive Jew who is the servant of a guy who is the king of Persia, of Babylon, who is the son of a Jewish queen who God put in place. And all of that goes back to four young men who were captive when Nebuchadnezzar came in 605 and hauled everybody away and took the brightest and best. And he took a young man named Daniel and three of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were their Persian names. These young men, gifted, handsome, were schooled. It's kind of an intriguing thing if you read Daniel chapter 1. They were taught at the best Babylonian universities. They learned Babylonian science, Babylonian education, literature, Babylonian religion, Babylonian philosophy, Babylonian history, and it says they excelled. Now you would think, here's these Jewish young boys taken away from home, and they've got all of this foreign information being pumped into them. The thing that was so startling about these four young men is that they never compromised their walk with the God of Israel in all of that time. And you remember the story of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den? It's an interesting story when you read that. The king really liked him. It was a legal technicality that he had to be thrown in there, because he wouldn't stop serving his God in order to meet the customs of that culture. The king didn't want him to die. And after the first night in the lion's den, the king comes and knocks on the gate and says, Daniel, you servant of the living God, has your God rescued you? And Daniel says, yeah, he did. And then you've heard this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they they were also victims of a legal technicality. When the king decided that he should be worshipped as a god and everybody had to fall down and worship his image, they said, no way, we know the real God, we're not going to worship anybody else. He said, then, you know, the punishment is you get thrown in a furnace. People were so irritated with their refusal that they heated the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, and the very guys that were stoking the fire were killed from the heat. And they're standing, I love this scene, they're standing on the edge. He gives them one last chance to recant. And they said, well, here's what we say to your edict, O king. Our God is able to save us, even if you throw us in your fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship anybody else. How do you stop guys like this? They were not obnoxious. They were intelligent. They were fully immersed in the culture of Babylon, and they remained pure and faithful to God, and they were young. And you know, you'd think, well, what possible difference can 4 slaves make in a culture? Well, the very next thing that happened after these incidents is the king sent an edict through every known country within reach, and he said, the God of these guys, the God of Israel, is the only living God. They made a difference where they were. And as a result, the whole life of all of God's captive people improved, even though they were in captivity. So you see Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see Esther. You see Ezra and Zerubbabel finally, you know, getting permission to go back. And now you see Nehemiah. He's sitting here, chief of staff under Artaxerxes, who trusts him. And now we pick up the events of Nehemiah getting a call from God to go back to Israel and rebuild the walls. And that's the theme of this book, pretty much, at least the part we're going to look at. There are primarily 3 main themes. There's the rebuilding of the wall, which there's so many ways you can look at this book. You can look at it symbolically. I've heard a lot of sermons preached on it. You can look at it for just what it is. A wonderful story of how God works. But the primary theme is rebuilding the protection, strength, and security of Israel, God's people. The rebuilding of the wall was God's work of putting something together that had been destroyed and doing it in hostile territory, and it sounds a lot like what he's doing here. Another theme in the book of Nehemiah that we're going to look at is that, as there always will be when God has a work to do, the opposition of the enemy. And Israel's enemies are absolutely classic examples. It's like God wrote a textbook of Satan's devices. There are 8 things in here that we're going to look at over the next few weeks that are classic devices of Satan to stop the work of God. It's like he can't think of anything original. He uses these same 8 things, and the reason that he does is because they always work. So it's the theme is this: the studying of the doing of God's work to rebuild what's been broken down, do the work of God in hostile territory, the opposition of the enemy, and then the third theme that runs parallel with it is, how does a godly person respond to the opposition of the enemy when he's doing God's work? And I think this fits every single one of us. It fits you in your job, fits you in your family, fits us as a church corporately, and fits us personally. It certainly fits me in many ways. So it's really, really worth looking at. Ezra and Nehemiah are both part of what was one volume. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible today, it still is one volume. It's volume 2. Ezra and Nehemiah is volume 2. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is volume 1. They were all 4 written by the same person, and we don't know exactly who, but tradition has held for, you know, several thousand years that Ezra was the one that wrote this. This particular part of Volume 2, the Nehemiah part, is Ezra's compilation and distillation of Nehemiah's memoirs. So he starts it off by saying the words of Nehemiah. It's not meaning that it's Nehemiah that wrote it. Ezra wrote it, but he's taking, getting his information from the memoirs that Nehemiah left behind. One other thing I wanted to say before we wade into this. I like Nehemiah. He's one of my heroes in the Old Testament. And he is a man of character. There are four qualities that I wrote down about him that are that we're going to notice strong pillars of his character. One is that he is a man of prayer. Every time he comes up against a major plot development, his first instinctive reaction is to pray. It's revealing because they're not always long prayers. Prayers don't have to be long to be effective. They just need to be fervent. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has much power, it says in James. Some of his prayers are pretty short, but they were effective. So he's a man of prayer. Another thing that I find tremendously appealing about him is he was a very humble person. You see it in the way he treats his position of power. You see it the way he treats people who are beneath him in authority. You see it the way he treats when he's attacked. He's just a humble person. Another quality about Nehemiah that I love is he had a great love for God's people. Even he put his life on the line for God's people, most of whom he didn't even know. He uprooted his whole life. He moved 1,000 miles to obey God on behalf of God's people, and he put up with a lot of weird stuff from them, all because he loved them. Love is the only thing that can really compel somebody to do those kinds of things. Guilt won't last very long. Guilt is a good motivation to get us to do stuff, but it doesn't last very long. Money is certainly not a very good reason in God's kingdom. The desire for recognition and appreciation also doesn't last very long, as every leader of God's people has found out. But Nehemiah had great love for God's people. And another thing that we're going to see in this very first chapter, which is about as far as we'll get tonight, we're going to see that one of the things that put Nehemiah in a position to do what God called him to do is that he knew God's word. He knew what God's promises had been, even though they had been made a long, long time. At this point, maybe 160 years from the captivity. So Nehemiah had never been to Israel, never been to Jerusalem. He's born in Babylon, steeped in Babylonian culture. And yet his heart was open to God. He was a godly man. He knew God's word, despite the fact that he lived in a pagan country. And so let's pick up the narrative. I'm going to read all the way through, and then we'll look at some of these details. I'll tell you something else about Nehemiah, and every person I've ever heard teach on this has told me the same thing, that every time I read it, I find new stuff. It's been very, very great, and I thank you, David, for encouraging me to study this, because it's been very helpful to me. So here it is, Ezra's account of Nehemiah's memoirs, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, and again, those are the pathetic American pronunciation of beautiful Hebrew names. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province though, and are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Now, those two thoughts are connected. They were in trouble and disgrace because the walls were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. I mean, totally consumed. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Something happened in between verse 4 and verse 5. Because he got an idea. Now, this time of fasting and praying, God spoke to him about something God wanted him to do. I wish that we had the narrative of that. But it is significant. He responded by fasting and praying and waiting on God. And God told him something he wanted him to do. So this is the prayer that he prayed. And we're going to see a lot of Nehemiah's prayers in these six chapters. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy, here, and we'll probably read this later, but this is the part of it that he is reminding God of. He knew the word. He had it memorized. If, God speaking to Moses, to the people through Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, say, 1,000 miles away, I will gather them from there. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, speaking of the king. And then the only thing he says about his exalted position of chief of staff of the most powerful nation in that part of the world is that I was cupbearer to the king. When he says, give your servant success today, means that God had told him something to do. And he knew that he was going to have God's help to do it. Andrew Murray said, God always calls us to do things that are impossible to do without his help. Always. I remember when I read those words, what a huge relief it was. Because I many times in my life, God's called me to do things, and I knew he was calling me to do it, but I also knew I couldn't do it. And I was like, well, okay, I'll try. And the Lord said, no, you don't get it. I know you can't do this without me. And that's always the way it is. Have you ever said, Lord, I can't live this life that you've called me to? And he says, well, alone you can't, but I didn't ask you to do it alone. God always calls us to do things that are impossible to do without his help. And so that's Nehemiah's prayer. So let's rewind and look at some of the details. There's some really good stuff in here. The month of Kislev, and the Jews kept very good records, by the way, as did the Babylonians. In the month of Kislev in the 20th year, that is the reign of Artaxerxes, the 20th year. This pins it down to December 446 BC. And it goes on into 445 BC, which is in the spring of 445 BC is when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the walls. One of the most important dates in all of human history that's recorded in the Bible is March 14th on the Babylonian calendar, 445 BC, which is the day we'll see next week. It's the day that Artaxerxes says, okay, you can go rebuild the walls. And you think, why is that one of the most important dates in all of human history? Because in Daniel's prophecy, almost 100 years earlier, Daniel said, from the time the commandment is given to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, it will be 483 years until Messiah comes through the gate of Jerusalem. And 483 years on the Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days a year, to the day we looked 2 weeks ago at Jesus riding a baby donkey into Jerusalem, 483 years to the day from the day that Artaxerxes said, okay, go rebuild the wall. Does God know what he's doing? Is God in control? Or was it just some massive coincidence? No. Details like that give me chills, because that's the God who's made other promises which he will fulfill. And it's like clockwork. To us, it looks like random events unfolding. But that tick, 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 tick thing that you hear in your spirit, if you listen hard, is God's clock. And it's incredibly accurate. So, the setup is in December 446 BC. I was in the citadel of Susa. Does that name sound familiar? If you have an older translation, it might say Shushe. That's where the story of Esther took place. It's the winter palace of the Persian kings. It's in the southeast corner of Iran, right near southwest corner of Iran, near the border with Iraq. And that's where the story of Esther takes place. Parts of Daniel take place there. It's the winter palace of the Persian king. I love it when I see all these pieces coming together and all the stories tied together. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. Now, that's a very innocuous statement unless you look at a map and realize that it was over 1,000 miles. These guys, by camel or horse or foot, traveled over 1,000 miles to come and see Hanani's brother Nehemiah to tell him the condition of Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Nehemiah had never been there. He was born in Babylon, basically born in a pretty cushy place. Had a great job, lots of power. One of those guys like maybe Joseph who could have been second in command in all of this kingdom. And Hanani and some other guys traveled 1,000 miles to go tell him what was going on in Israel. He says, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant and about Jerusalem. Now, the way my brain works, when I understood who Nehemiah was and where, you know, his position was and where he was coming from, that he'd never been to Israel, Jerusalem, I thought, why? Why does he care? Well, he's probably glad to see his brother travel 1,000 miles, but why does he care? And the next few verses are even more revealing, because they said, those who survived the exile are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. You think, what's the big deal? So what's Nehemiah's response? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. He didn't just sob, he wept for days, and he fasted, and he prayed. And that's a huge why to me. Why does he give a rip? Why does he care? There's only one answer. It's because God had been working in his heart. This is the thing I love about God's providence. The word providence means forethought in provision. I love this. I've been on all sides of this. I've been the one he used to provide. I've been the one he's provided for. The thing I love about it is he has a way of getting the right people at the right place at the right time, whether or not anybody knows that it's him doing it. He still is able to do it. If you read the book of Esther, you will not find God's name mentioned once. And yet, Israel survived because God put this young woman and her uncle in just the right place at just the right time. I love that one line that Mordecai says to his niece when she's trying to figure out all of her people look like they're going to get wiped out by a law which can't be rescinded. And Mordecai says, hey, you're the queen. God put you here. Who knows? Maybe you were put here for such a time as this. Every time I hear those words, I get chills up and down my back. God said that to me more than once. It's a thrilling thing to think that you could be any part of what he's doing. You know, you trace this all the way back to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you think, hey, they're captives, they're young, it's a pretty cool culture to be a big frog in a small pond and have lots of opportunities. And you think, you know, nobody would look at you badly if you just relax your guard. I mean, you're in a foreign country. Who's going to know? But these guys walked uprightly before God, and it was their walk before God that prepared the hearts of the Persian king to look favorably on Israel. It essentially improved the life of their whole nation in captivity. Just these four guys, the way they lived. And Esther, it's the same thing. Only God went a step farther. He had her made queen. And she marries a guy who loves her. And oh, she raises a stepson who also turns out to be king and who is so favorably disposed towards Jews that he lets them go back to their country and rebuild their temple. And he lets tens of thousands of them go, and he puts Nehemiah in as chief of staff. Is God at work? Oh, man. God was at work for at least 160 years by the time we reach this point of the story, in obscure ways. This is why I don't want to waste anything. Because you don't know. Maybe God put you in a place at such a time as this for one person. And maybe that one person is going to do something outstanding. Maybe that one person is going to talk to somebody else, and that person is going to be the first domino in a long row of dominoes. And we don't ever know that. All we know is, what is God telling us to do? Are our ears open? Are our eyes open? Are we faithful to him to bloom where he's planted us? And I get excited when I look, anytime I see God's plan unfolding, I look at you guys and then I think of our fellowship and I think, you know, we're little, we're surrounded by darkness, but we're supposed to be here. God made this happen. I didn't make this happen. I'm part of what he's doing. I'm one servant. I'm Nehemiah who said, okay, I'll go out there and I'll start rebuilding the wall. But Nehemiah didn't build the wall. The people built the wall. Nehemiah just did the part that God told him to do. And I look at you guys and I think, you know, we're a work of God in a dark place. And who knows what he's going to do? Every person that yields themselves to God is significant, is a miracle waiting to happen. every one of us. So I love the whole foresight of God in this whole thing. What a perfect person to be chief of staff. He hears the story about people. You know, he doesn't have any fond memories of Israel. He doesn't know about the good old days. Most of the Israelites don't know about the good old days. The good old days are forgotten. That was what it was like when I first came here. I didn't particularly even really want to be here, but I remember talking with Milt and Roberta and Freddie and Delight. I remember talking with my sweetie and hearing some of the things that God has done in this place a long time ago. And it seemed like it just sort of all blew apart and nothing's been happening for a long time. And you'd see the look in people's eyes and they just longed to see God work like that again. And I look at Nehemiah and I think he had to take other people's word for it because he had no good old days with Israel. But what he had was he had a heart for God and he knew God's word. And he knew what God had said way back hundreds of years earlier, that he would bring his people back no matter how far away they were or how and what kind of captivity they were in, that if their hearts would turn, he would bring his people back. And Nehemiah knew that. And when he heard the condition of Jerusalem, great trouble and disgrace, he wept. And he didn't just weep, he fasted and he prayed. And you fast and you pray to hear from God. And I think, what a perfect person for God to put in that place at that time. And what made him the perfect person was he just had a heart for God and he loved God's people. And God said, okay, I'll use you. And I love this. The significance of the walls being broken down was more than just trouble. It was also disgrace. Think about it. You're a powerful nation. If you even today can see what's left of the walls of Jerusalem, it's incredibly impressive. It's nothing compared to what it was. But, you know, your enemies can't have success against you because you're in this impregnable fortress and you're a prosperous country. And all of a sudden, somebody out of nowhere comes, levels your city, carries everybody off, and for 70 years, nobody hears from you again. And then you start trickling back one by one. They did rebuild their temple. They didn't know what to do with it. Another guy had to come 50 years later and tell them how to worship God. But they were afraid to worship because they had no protection. You know what happens if you stay in the place where the walls are all broken down long enough? You get used to it. And what happens is you forget what it used to look like when you were safe. You forget what it was like to be a nation. And that was where Israel was at. They didn't know they were a nation. They had no protection. They had no identity as a nation because the walls were torn down. And Nehemiah says, this has got to stop. He knew what God wanted to do because he remembered that God promised he was going to bring his people back and dwell there. It was going to be a nation again. I look at this place and you know what it's like. And people have prayed here for a long, long time for God to do something like what he did before. But after a while, you don't see anything happen. You start getting used to it and you start thinking nothing's going to happen. But that could all change in one day. Still could. It already is changing. God is doing something. Rabbit trail number one. I learned this from Nehemiah. And I look back on my life. Why I even care about New England at all was sort of a fluke. Sitting in a coffee shop across the street from a church of whose denomination I will not mention, on a Sunday morning, my last day on Cape Cod, ready to shake the dust off of my feet and leave the East Coast. I lived there for a year and I hated it. For a whole year, I looked for a church to go to. I couldn't find one church to go to where I could be fed. And I'm sitting at this coffee shop across the street from this huge church, and there was no way in the world I was going to go into that church. I went in there once before and felt worse when I left than I did when I went in. And I'm sitting out there drinking my coffee thinking, I am out of here tomorrow morning. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, why don't you go in to the service? Very clear. So I finished my coffee and I walked in, and the song service part was just over. And I walked in the back, in the very back row, just in time to hear a guy introduce the guest speaker, who's a guy named Dave McDowell from Northampton, Massachusetts. And Dave got up and I liked him instantly. He didn't fit in that church any more than I did. And he got up to talk about having a heart for God and being a worshiper 24/7 because you love God. And I sat there and tears poured down my face, and I thought, thank you, Lord, that you sent somebody like this with this message to this place. And nobody was shaking his hand afterwards. And so I went up and I gave him a worship album that I had produced. And I told him, thank you. And I said, here, just wanted to give you this worship album. And I said, you made my year. And I thought, okay, I'll see this guy in heaven someday. 3 months later, I got a phone call from him, and he invited me to come out and speak at a conference on spiritual, what was it called? Deeper Spiritual Life. 12 churches in Western Massachusetts got together at Amherst College, and I came out and I spoke and I led worship for that. That guy's the pastor of the church that Jim and Carol's son goes to in Massachusetts. One string of dominoes. I mean, it was like God had lined these things up for years, and that one event, and I've been back and forth across the country a number of times, and the last time I moved away from Maine, I was never going to live here again. But I couldn't stay away, and I kept coming back. 4 times a year, I would come out here on tour. My accountant said it was a very bad investment. I went over $2,000 in the hole every time I came out here. I had to turn down bookings every place else to come out here. But every time I came out here, there were people that I loved here, and I could not get it out of my heart that this is a dark place, and people who are trying to be a light here are swimming against the current. And I prayed for them. I remember I sent money to churches out here to help support anyone who was here. I just didn't want to live here. And the day that I felt inspired by at a pastor's conference by a friend of mine who left a very beautiful place, one of my favorite towns in the whole country, and moved to one of my least favorite towns in the whole country to minister. And God's doing a great work. Thousands and thousands of people are in that fellowship now. And he left there to start that. And he talked about the whole ordeal when God spoke to him and his wife separately and asked them to leave where they were and go to this town whose name I will not mention in case you have relatives there or this is on the radio. Let's just say it's the armpit of California. And they knew in their hearts that's what God wanted them to do. And, of course, I got to see him several years later when there was a successful work there that nothing had ever happened like that before. And that inspired me. And I remember I went home to my beautiful island up near the Canadian border. And I had a great life. I was traveling all over the world. I, you know, ministering to 50 or 60,000 people in a year's time. I could take whatever bookings I wanted and turn down the ones I didn't want. And I remember saying, Lord, is there anything else that you would like to do with my life besides what I'm doing now? Because if you want to change my plans, I'm willing. And I meant that. I just didn't think he was going to say, go to Maine. And I wept for a different reason. But you know what? I fasted and I prayed for almost 3 months. And God made it really clear. He didn't tell me what he was going to do, but he did tell me, that's where I want to deploy you. Are you willing to uproot your life and go out there and wait for further instructions? And I did. I waited for 3 years out here, not knowing what I was supposed to do. I bought a house so I couldn't chicken out and move back. For 3 years, saying, Lord, why am I here? Why am I here? He would always say the same thing. He says, you be a guy who loves Jesus that lives in this town. That's your job. Do that today. And do that tomorrow. And do that the day after that. When you go to the gas station, be a guy that loves Jesus that's getting gas. When you go to the grocery store, be a guy that loves Jesus that gets getting groceries. And do that. And don't worry. There's a reason why you're here. And I did that for 3 years until he told me to start this fellowship. And it's just the oddest thing, sitting in Nehemiah's spot. Because I don't feel like I was all that willing. I was willing to be willing. You know what I mean? But God put something in my heart. He did it. And I couldn't get away from it. And I couldn't get away from it for years. I couldn't get away from it. And it was all preparation so that when it was the right time, the person that God wanted to do this thing here, my part of whatever he's doing here, that person would have the right heart to say yes. And then we're going to see next week that God provided all of the protection and all of the supplies that were needed to do the work. And we're going to see over the next few weeks, everything the enemy tried failed. And it all failed because Nehemiah refused to stop doing what God told him to do. And it wasn't because Nehemiah was anything. He was certainly not a warrior. He was not a general. God just told him to do something and he didn't stop doing it. And the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, and Jerusalem, the capital city, Israel, became solid as a nation again. It was a big deal. It was a fulfillment of God's promise. But a lot of fulfillments of God's promises depend on ordinary people saying yes to what God calls them to do. And you know what? It goes even a step beyond that. It goes to ordinary people having hearts that are open to the Lord, so that when he tugs at their heart, they respond like Nehemiah did. You know what I mean? Then I, last night, said the same thing I'll say tonight. Anything that God has given you to do in your life, any tugging of your heart towards something, this is all part of rabbit trail number one. Anytime you have a burden in your heart, even to pray for something, it's always wise to be willing to be part of the answer to that prayer. You know what I mean? It may be that all God wants you to do is pray. That's not nothing. That's not a small thing at all. But a lot of times, when God puts something on my heart that I can't get away from, it's because he wants me to be part of the answer to that prayer. So always be willing to be part of the solution to the problem that you're praying about. And God can do amazing things. So Nehemiah fasts and he prays. And he waits on God. And go figure, God tells him something to do. I want you to go. What, and leave this cushy job? I've never been there before. How do I know the way? It's surrounded by enemies. Let me build you a palace next door to Artaxerxes' palace. I'm familiar with this territory. Why go out there where I'm surrounded by hostile enemies and rebuild a wall? Why didn't those people rebuild the wall? they've been there for 160 years, for Pete's sake. Well, not for 190 years, they've been there. Why didn't they rebuild the wall? You know, he didn't say any of those things. He just said, Lord, you see their trouble. I love this prayer. And there's some good stuff, and I'm going to go 10 minutes over if it's okay. Well, I'm going to do it anyway, even if it's not okay. I was noticing this when I was reading this the last time. There's a kind of a similar pattern to this prayer to the Lord's Prayer. Remember the disciples said, Lord, how do we pray? It actually should be called the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's Prayer. But they said, you know, show us how to pray. And so he told them not what to pray, but he told them how to pray. But the way these priorities are kind of laid out, it's very similar to what he said in the Lord's Prayer. I thought that was kind of interesting. But he starts out by saying, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. Good way to start. If I see who God is when I start talking to him about something, whatever it is I got to talk to him about gets a lot smaller the more I see how great and how awesome God is. And it becomes less of a sell job if I realize that he's the God who's faithful to his covenant of love. I looked this word up, and I can't pronounce it, but there's one word that talks about being faithful to keep your covenant. And it's a word, it's in Hebrew, it's a word that speaks of keeping your promise through thick and thin. Whether other people keep their promises or not, it means you make a deal, and however hard it gets to keep your word, you still keep your promise. Does that sound like our God? Boy, but that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? If God waited to keep his part of the bargain, now he did make a deal with Israel. The deal was, you know, you're on your own if you don't want me to be your God, and you're going to get taken to captivity. But that wasn't the whole story. The story was, if you just turn your hearts, I'll bring you back. And they did. And he did. But Nehemiah starts his prayer by saying, you're the God, capital G, great and awesome God, and you are faithful to your covenant of love. It's a really good way to start your prayers. Everything that you have to ask doesn't seem like really such a hard thing after that. And then the first thing that he does is he confesses the sins of not just him and his family, but all of God's people. That's humility. It's exactly the opposite of coming to God demanding things from him. He comes confessing. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses. Now this is not, I looked this word up too, because it's not like he thinks God forgot. It's the word's used a lot in the Old Testament. Whenever somebody is standing upon a promise of God, John Corson says, he said, I think God loves it when you quote scripture to him when you pray. It means you're taking his word seriously. He doesn't have to be reminded. He knows what he said. He doesn't forget. But the remember part of it is really significant. If you look at, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, just before they were ready to go into the land that God had prepared for them, and look at the things, the whole story. God did make a deal. And this is also saying that Nehemiah is aware that this whole fiasco that happened the last 160 years from the beginning of a captivity to this point in time, he realized it was because God kept his promise because Israel was unfaithful. But he knew that was only half the promise. The other half was if they returned to God, God would return them to the land. And he says, okay, remember what you said. I'm holding you to that. I know you're a God that keeps his covenants. You're not going to do it for my sake. You're going to do it because that's who you are. And I love verse 10. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. They were still God's people, even though they had rebelled, even though they were suffering the consequences of their rebellion, even though the walls were laying in ruin because of fear and apathy. They didn't lift a finger to change anything. They just got used to it. Even though all of that was true, even though God had taken care of them in Babylon, he had raised up Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Esther and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, and he had to help them every step of the way. They were still his people who he redeemed. Nehemiah knew God's heart. Maybe that's why he loved God's people, because he knew God loved them. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, when God tells them all the wonderful things that are going to happen, he says, I want you to know something. I'm not doing any of this because of your righteousness. Because you're fickle and stiff-necked and bullheaded and rebellious. I'm doing all of this stuff. I'm going to be faithful to you. And that's why I've raised you up, he says, because I want everybody to see there is a faithful God. And that's grace. That's mercy. That's not getting what you deserve, and that's grace getting what you don't deserve. And Nehemiah seemed to understand that about God's heart. So he says, okay, Lord, you know what you told me to do. I'm going to have to quit my job, at least temporarily. I'm going to have to go to the king and say, how would you feel about me taking a little trip for an indefinite period of time, 1,000 miles away? Oh, by the way, I'm going to need a whole bunch of money and supplies and go back to where my people are from. Oh, I know that technically we're captives here. Don't worry, I'll come back. It's sort of a daunting thing. But you know what? He knew that God was telling him to do it. So, you know, if God was telling him to do it, God was going to have to help him do it. Boy, there's a great strength in that. You know what? That's why I haven't run away. It's because I know I'm supposed to do this. That pure and simple. It's not because I think I can do it good. I feel like a total failure in almost every major area of my life. But I know I'm supposed to do this. And you know what? You can stand in the teeth of a lot of opposition from the enemy if you know that God wants you to do something. You can. That's why I think it's worth checking. Is this where I'm supposed to live? Is this the job I'm supposed to have? Lord, is this what you want me to do? Because when you know that, there will be opposition. Bank on it. But when you know that, then you know that where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. So the end of Nehemiah's prayer, he's just saying, okay, I got to talk to the king. You know I do. You put me off to this. So you're going to need to give me favor, which is exactly what God did. And next week we'll see the next few steps. This is a great revelation beginning with the beginning of the rebuilding of the wall. It's a revelation of the sneaky stuff that the devil is up to and how to deal with it. And I have found it like a textbook, which I have had to read over and over, because my natural reactions are usually not the right ones. Good stuff, huh? It's a great story. And man, if somebody smarter who knew more history than I do probably could mine a lot of nuggets out of that. I'm looking forward to going through this many times and finding more stuff. But we're there. A wall is being rebuilt. God's doing something. Lives are being rebuilt that have been crumbled down. Lives that people had no hope of any alternative. They just started getting used to it. You start getting used to broken down walls, and God says, oh no, that's not what the walls were made for. You were meant to be secure. You were meant to be a fortress in a dark place. And God's doing that. and he's using ordinary people like us. And he will provide what we need. He just asks that we be faithful. He asks that first we have open hearts. What if Hanani and all those guys travel 1,000 miles, had an audience with Nehemiah, said, hey, it's really bad back there. And Nehemiah said, hey, tough break. Get, you know, kick those people's rear ends and get them building that wall. You go back there and you tell them, hey, this is your problem. I'm sorry, I've got a cabinet meeting. What if he did that? Why did he weep? Why did he fast and pray? He had a tender heart towards God. He didn't know what was coming. We never do, do we? We guess, and sometimes we're right, and sometimes we're wrong. There's only one that knows the future. And all he's looking for is not ability. He's looking for availability. He's looking for hearts that are his. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth in order to show himself faithful on behalf of those whose hearts are totally given to him. I love that verse. So, tune in next week. Let's pray. Lord, I know that reading this in a story, it all sounds so noble and heroic, and that for the people who lived in a broken down city with no hope and living in disgrace, and it was a far different kind of a reality for them. Just as living in our world is for us. And as we look through this story, as I've read through this, Lord, I've just realized that this, to a lot of people, seemed like a hopeless endeavor. And they were mocked and threatened and distracted, and yet you had something you wanted to do. And you let ordinary people be part of it. And Lord, I'm so grateful that we're sitting here in something that you want to do, and you're letting ordinary people like us be part of it. Lord, I want my heart to always be tender to you, that I could hear a story of broken down walls, and it would make me weep, and it would make me fast and pray to hear from you. Lord, I want that kind of heart towards you. I thank you for this man. Thank you for the story that you've recorded. Your word tells us that everything that was written for us in Scripture was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So Lord, bless these words that we've looked at tonight, to those that listen to the recording, Lord, to those of us who've sat here and heard it. Lord, I pray that hearts would be stirred, that we'd have attentive ears. Who knows but what each one of us has been brought to this place for such a time as this. Be just like you to do that, even with people like us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Bless these words, Lord. Let the Spirit of God apply them to our hearts. Help me as I study this week to hear from you, Lord. We commit the word of life now to the Holy Spirit in each one that hears. We expect great things. We pray in Jesus' name.